Well, while I was gone, I did some reading, and one of the books I read, and I actually before I left, and then I reread it and reread it and reread it. Our elders and our deacons are going to read it. I got a whole bunch of copies if you want one. Gaining by Losing. Gaining by Losing. You understand in Scripture, everything is that way. It's kind of a paradox of life, right? If you want to be the best, you got to be the lowest. If you want to be at the top, you got to be at the bottom. You know, everything's like that. How do you gain by losing? And I know that sometimes we as churches think we got to keep everybody. Here it is. Why the future belongs to churches that send. Why the future belongs to churches that send. They don't keep their people. They send their people. And it's a real privilege. And Shawnee has a long, long history of that, sending your own, sending your own. Get, as soon as they're qualified and talented, you get them out of here instead of keep them for ourselves. And it's a wonderful book. I just got to read a couple of things. It's like this. The church exists for a mission. As Christopher Wright says, Jesus did not give a mission to the church. He formed a church to fulfill a mission. Without the mission, a church is not a church. I love this phrase. Without a mission, a church is not a church. It's just a group of disobedient Christians hanging out together. And that's the way he writes. He just says a lot of things like that. The church is not an audience to be entertained. It's an army to be empowered. I could read a whole bunch of these quotes here. One evidence of God's Spirit at work in the church is when seasoned members begin to put their preferences aside and get out there and do the work of God. Here is one last one maybe I can get. As you read through it, you just are impressed. Francis of Assisi is quoted as saying, "Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words." That's quaint and that's tweetable, but it's a lie. You cannot preach the gospel without words. And as you go through it, he just challenges you again and again and again to live in a way that we're ascending church. We're going out. And now that doesn't mean you have to go to Niger. Doesn't mean you have to go across the ocean. Doesn't mean you have to go wherever. But it doesn't mean you have to go across the street. Maybe across the aisle. You know, there's a lot of visitors here today. Make sure you go across the aisle and say hi to them. But it doesn't mean that, you know, the future of the church belongs to those that are sending. And this particular author, their church has sent out a whole bunch of people, but we have as well. We're on kickoff Sunday, and we recognize that, you know, when I think about it, I recognize how many of you are doing something for the Lord? How many of you are serving the Lord? How many are ministering for the Lord? And just, it's great, great to be a pastor of a church where almost everybody does something for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ones who don't probably are doing something I don't know about. So we're really, really thankful for that. As we kick it off, we recognize it's all about people. That was the one thing that struck me with David Seaton, and that it was that he kept saying, it's not about this, it's not about the airplanes, it's all about people, it's all about people, it's all about people, it's all about, he must have said that 14 times. And that's really great. It's all about people. And we want to be obedient Christians. We're on a mission. We're on a mission to be sent into the world and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about it, you recognize that, especially if you've been around for a while, sometimes you get cynical. Anybody here cynical? No? Good. You liars. No, really. Sometimes you do get cynical. Sometimes you get discouraged. Anybody here discouraged? Some of you here are just like, I'm not doing that again. I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody came into my office in my ministry and said, you know, I quit. I can't do it anymore. It's too hard. I don't want to do it. People don't love me, et cetera, et cetera. And if there ever was a person who had the right to do that, it would be the Apostle Paul. Let me just tell you some of the things that he went through. Do you know he was shipwrecked? He was left for dead. He was beaten. He was lashed 40 times minus one again and again by the Jews. He was put in prison so many times he didn't know how to count them all. And he could go down this whole litany of things that were true of him. The cost was pretty high. And he said, but that's not really what's hard, you know. Shipwrecks and being left for dead and getting beaten and bitten in prison and being persecuted, that's not the hard part. He said, the hard part is that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I get criticized. And he goes through this whole litany. If you read 2 Corinthians, he just goes through, you know, you guys think I'm a fool. You guys think I'm uneducated. You guys think, you know, this and this and this and this. And he goes down this, they thought he was fickle, stupid, unscholarly, and on the list goes. And he said, in spite of all that, I want to talk to you. And today I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians because we want to see something about You would think it'd be a negative message, the agony of ministry, but it's not the agony of ministry that he's all about. In 2 Corinthians, really, it's all about the glory of ministry. And the Apostle Paul wants us to see something about the wonder of serving the Lord and the wonder of ministry. And if there ever was a guy who could complain, it surely would have been Paul, but he's not. He's rejoicing, he's thankful, he's all pumped up, and he wants to share with the church there at Corinth, the church that wasn't one of the greater churches in life, but anyway, one of the churches that he had ministered to, and now he's writing for the third time. He'd actually write four times, and you know, they're just hard people. But he says, I want to talk to you about the glory of the ministry. Now, if you look in your bulletin, there's an outline. The last couple chapters, chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13 of 2 Corinthians, is all about guidelines for ministry. We're not going to go there today. He will tell you how we're supposed to do ministry. The weapons of our warfare are not in the flesh, but in the power of God. And he's going to go through that. You know, we come approach people in meekness, and we always speak. He's always going to say, we speak to them, we speak to them, we speak to them, we speak to them. And there has to be something that is said to people. And so he tells us how to do ministry. He's going to tell us why to do ministry. And he would do that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. He said, you know, I would rather spend and be spent for you guys. I just love you and I love people. And, you know, I'd gladly give my life for you guys. His sacrificial love. And he even tells us how and what he does in regards to ministry. And he warned people and he challenged people and he prayed for people and he thanked God for people. And chapter 10, 11, and 12, and 13 is all about the guidelines for ministry, the how, the what, and the why. In chapter 8 and 9, we studied this about a year ago or so, and it's all about giving in ministry. I'd like you to turn there just briefly and just read one verse. And as we study 2 Corinthians, we have already done this, so we won't be going through this in our series. But it all is summarized in chapter 9 in verse 6, 7, 8, where he says, the point is this. Chapter 9, verse 8. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. And he says, you know, when it comes to giving, he's given the example of the church in Macedonia, and on it goes. He says, you know, you give expectantly. What you sow, you reap. You give a little, you get a little. You give a lot, you get a lot. You know, it's sowing and reaping. We give expectantly, and we are willing to give a lot because we expect to God to do a great work in hearts and lives. That doesn't mean if you give $10, God gives you $100. You know that, right? You don't give to get. You give because you can reap. God can use what we give for the ministry and the hearts and lives of people. And we get to see great things happening for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give expectantly. You understand, he says, let each one as he purposes in heart. So it's a very personal decision. Everyone has to give according to their own purpose in their heart. They decide. They do it. They do it expectantly. They do it personally. You understand that he says, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. We give cheerfully. We do it because we want to. We do it because our heart is overflowing with joy and cheer in all our lives. But verse 8 is the one, the key. God is able. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, get all those alls, you may abound in every good work. And we give confidently. We know God can do great and mighty things, and God can take care of us. God can supply for us. He can handle it. It's not beyond him. He can do it. He is able to make all sufficiency. You say, I can't do that. He says, I can. You can't. He can. And so we give expectantly and personally and cheerfully. And most of all, we just give confidently. And we studied that. We studied that a year ago. So we're not going to do chapter 8 and 9. But today we want to go to chapter 1 through 7. And this series will be primarily from chapters 1 through 7. I'm just going to give you an overview today. There's about 100 points you could make if you read through it. There's just so many great things. And it's all about the glory of the ministry. It's a glory that comes in spite of criticism. It's a glory that comes in spite of the high cost of ministry. Ministry is costly. It costs you time. It costs you friends. It costs you everything. But in spite of the criticisms and in spite of the costs that are there, he wants you to see why it's all worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. I'd like you to go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, in verse 14, And again, I could have made about 400 points here, but we're just going to try to do a few of them here and hopefully catch something of the drift of the glory of the minister. Here's what he says in chapter 2 in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one it's a fragrance of death to death, and to the other a fragrance of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity are commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And when you read that, you recognize that he says, you know, this is a glorious ministry because it's a ministry that diffuses the aroma of Jesus Christ. He picks up the illustration that all of you have studied at some point in your life. When the Roman armies would be triumphant, and if you were the general, that's why often the emperor became the general near the end of the wars, because he wanted to be the general who won the battle. And then as you came back to whether it was Rome or whatever city you were in, when you came back, there was a triumphal procession. And usually the leader of it would be the general who had won, and everybody's cheering and rooting and all that kind of stuff. And behind him is his army that has won the battle, and behind them are all the slaves. And there was an aroma, because they were making sacrifices for this big feast they were going to have, and there was a smell of the army, there was a smell of the processional, there was a smell that goes with the triumphal processional. And if you were the army and you smelled that, well, it was a smell of life. It was a smell of victory. It's a smell of, we did it, we made it, we conquered it. But if you were a slave, it was a smell of death. Because just to prove to people that they had won, they were going to kill a whole bunch of those guys walking behind. And as you were a slave walking in, smelling this triumphal processional, it wasn't triumphal to you. It was a smell of death. I'm dying today. And he picks up on that illustration, and here he says it in verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, We are involved in a ministry that brings an aroma. It's an aroma of Christ. And it just spreads out from us wherever we are, and people smell it. Now to some, as he says here, it's the smell of life. To those who are being saved, as we present Jesus Christ, it's a smell of life. In Christ they have no life. But to those who are dying and refuse to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we also bring an aroma that smells of death. By the way, that's the hardest part about ministry, isn't it? When you present the good news of Jesus Christ, you also have to say there's bad news if you don't accept this. If you believe, you get eternal life in heaven. If you do not believe, you will die eternally in a real place called hell. And as you read through the New Testament, even the Old Testament, especially the New Testament, there's always those who believe, and it's a smell of life. In Christ they have found life. And to those who refuse to believe, it's a smell of death. And it's a glorious ministry because we get to diffuse the aroma of Christ. We get to just be the ones who, as we walk into our world and as we speak of Jesus Christ, as we bring him to people, you know, we diffuse the aroma of Christ. Unfortunately, for some, it's a smell of death. But to many who are being saved, just think of all the people you have led to Christ. Think of all the people you had the opportunity to share Jesus Christ with, and they accepted that message. Just think of all, you have your list of people that you shared Christ with and they accepted. You also have your list of those who you shared and they didn't accept it. And all of them, they found life in Jesus Christ, and their lives were changed. And you know what? We get to do that. It's a glorious ministry because it diffuses the aroma of Jesus Christ. To those who are being saved, that's life. It's the smell of life. You say, how can that be? Well, here's what he says in chapter 3, in verses 1 down through verse 18, but especially verse 6. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so he says, you know what? We not only diffuse the aroma of Christ, we're the ones who get to bring life to those who are dying. He uses the illustration here, not of the Roman procession, the triumphal procession of the conquering armies. But he picks up from an Old Testament concept about covenants. And you understand your Bible is divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We call it the Old Testament, the New Testament, right? And so the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was of God. And the New Testament is of God. And they are both covenants. They're covenant agreements of God. And you know, the Old Covenant was great. In fact, you read Romans chapter 7, it was holy, it was just, it was good. Just read the Old Testament. It was a great covenant. It was a great covenant. But you know what? We have an even greater one because we get to present and proclaim, and he has made us, even though we're insufficient in ourselves, he has made us competent to proclaim this new covenant. Now, let's just compare it as you go down the list here. In verse 7, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, you see the Ten Commandments all carved by God's hand with the Ten Commandments, that stone, such came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in its glory. And what he does, he just tries to compare the two. And the Old Covenant was really great. It was holy, just, and good. But in comparison to the New Covenant, it's nothing. It's nothing. Here's the comparison. One was letters written in stone. One was communication through the Spirit of God. So do you want a stone with a bunch of things on it that says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not? That's great. But imagine the Spirit communicating to people. Imagine as you share Christ with people, the Spirit actually works in their lives. And there's something that's more than a stone with letters on it written with a finger of God. One is a letter, comes by letters on stone. One comes through the Spirit of God. One takes life, it kills. It's a ministry of, you know what the law does? It says this, don't steal, don't lie. Don't this, don't this, don't this, don't this, don't this. Anybody here want to say, I made that? Anybody who reads the Ten Commandments has to conclude, I think you got me on all ten. Now, maybe you think it's only nine that he got you on, or maybe you think it's only one. You've done everything except one. But you have to read the Ten Commandments and come to the conclusion, it only told me, if you do this, you will die. And I did it. It's a ministry of letters in stone versus spirit. It's a ministry of death. It just tells you you're going to die. The law, at the end of the day, only does one thing. It tells you you're going to die. You know the ministry we have? It brings life. It tells people you can live. You can live through Jesus Christ. You can live physically, abundantly, eternally. You can live in Jesus Christ. The old one had glory. You remember, he picks up on there, when Moses came off the mountain, it was a glorious day, obviously. And when he came down, apparently he was so glorious, he was so filled with the glory of God that people couldn't look at him. That'd be an interesting day to do that. So he put a veil on himself so, you know, he didn't wow you too much. And it was glorious. They had the law. But that glory is almost nothing in comparison to the glory of the ministry we have in Jesus Christ. And he uses that illustration that maybe we can pick up with this. If I were to turn on this light bulb, and I don't know what it is, 100 watts, and just put it right by your eye, do you think that'd be bright? I think it would be. I have a little flashlight here. You think that one would be bright? You know, you can look right into this one, right? The glory of the Old Testament was like a flashlight. I mean, it's better than nothing. It's all right. It's good. It's glorious. In fact, it was good for Moses. But the glory that we have so exceeds it that it just blinds him like the sun would blind the hearts and lives of people. One was letter, one was spirit. One killed, one gave life. One is glorious, the other is far more glorious. One was transient. You know, the glory that Moses had was slowly fading. You know, read it in Exodus 34. One day he was all glorious. One day he woke up, I'm not so glorious anymore. And I don't know if it took a month to get rid of it or not, but it just went downhill. And the glory that we have is permanent. You understand that one led to condemnation, one leads to righteousness. And when you put that all together, we have a ministry that not only diffuses the aroma of Christ, the smell of life to those who believe, it also that brings life to those who are dying, to those who are condemned. We're reminded of Romans 8, for what the law could not do, it just couldn't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul would say. You know, I tried to keep the law. Oh, wretched man that I am, what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak, because it depended on the flesh. I had to not steal, not lie. I had to do all that, and you know what's true about you and me? We're flesh. And every one of us will have to admit somewhere down the line that I stole, or I lied, or I did this, or I did that, and I violated what the law could not do, and I was weak through the flesh. God did.
Amen.
And he gave me a righteousness that was not my own, but was his, and he imputed it to me. We have a ministry that brings life to those who are dying. Notice with me the next thing. It is found in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He's going to say that twice in chapter 4, so we're going to look at both of them in verses 1 through 15. We don't lose heart. We have a ministry that diffuses the aroma of Christ. We have a ministry that brings life to dying people, righteousness to condemned people. And therefore, we don't lose heart. We don't quit. We don't give up. We don't say, ah, it's all over. I'm never doing that again. If you could read down through all 15 verses, you would recognize a whole bunch of things. But let's just read verse 8, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power. That surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Do you know, every time you're involved in ministry, you're involved in a ministry that displays a surpassing power of God. You're involved in a ministry that shows to yourselves and to those around who have eyes to see that God is an overwhelmingly powerful God who can do great and mighty things. And you and I look at the list of people we have led to Christ. I remember one of them, I said, there's no way. I remember walking out of the house with Lynette. There's no way that person will ever be saved unless God does it, because no way. And they were saved a week later. And they were totally transformed and are now a pastor somewhere in Minnesota. God can do great and mighty things. Here's what he says, though, in verse 8. We're afflicted in every way. You understand that what he's trying to say there is, you know, it's kind of like cornering a dog. Anybody try to catch your dog and he doesn't want to be caught? You know, that's what the word afflicted means, to be cornered. On every way, we're cornered. We're being pushed in, but we're never crushed. All the pressures of life that are trying to stop us from doing what we're doing can never crush us. Every direction, every way. I was reading an article, which is a summary of a book that I didn't read called Fantasyland. And Fantasyland is written by a guy who said, we're living in Fantasyland. The United States of America, we're just living in fantasy. We're not living in reality. That we don't base life on facts anymore. We just kind of live in this unreal world. And as he gets all through it, I'm agreeing, like, yeah, right, preach it, man. And at the end he says, so those of us who are living in reality find it so hard to understand how somebody could actually believe there's a God. That somebody could actually believe that this world was created. That somebody could actually believe they live in a fantasy land. They believe that God answers prayer. They believe and live in a fantasy land that God would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. They live in a fantasy land. Imagine that, he said. Those of us who live in reality are way beyond that. My friends, we are pressed on every side. You understand that the leader of the Liberal Democratic Party of Great Britain, who was an evangelical, and I don't know what that means in English, but I think it means he was saved. And he is no longer the leader of that party for that one reason. You can't be a Christian and lead a political party in England, apparently. We're pressed on every side. But you know what? They never crush us. They never crush us. It's coming from every direction, but they can never crush us. Notice the next one. We're perplexed, which means I'm at a loss. Like, what do I do next? We're perplexed in every way, but not driven to despair. I don't really know what's going on. Do you? I really don't. But I'm not in despair. I have no clue what's coming next week, but I'm not in despair. He says this, we're persecuted, and everybody's trying to pound on us. But you know what? I'll never be forsaken. I'll never be alone. It might just be God in me. I hope it's you and me. But we'll never be forsaken. And finally, he says, we are struck down. They try to knock us down, but they can't kill us. They can't destroy us. And you recognize that he would then go on to say all the way through it that it displays the surpassing power of God. We're involved in a ministry that just people are trying to crush us, kill us, destroy us, knock us out. But the ministry goes on. Those of you who have studied history in any form recognize that where the persecution came, God can keep it right on going. When they tried to knock out Christianity in the Roman Empire, it grew. When they tried to knock it out in China, they have more Christians in China, I guess, today than perhaps any other nation in the world. Where every time they try to knock us out, we just keep going. We're the Energizer Bunny, and we understand. J.O. Sanders said this, all of God's giants were weak men who did great things because they relied on God. And we are involved in a ministry that we are not sufficient for and that we cannot do. Imagine going to your neighbor and sharing Christ. I mean, what are the chances of you leading them to Christ? Zero. Zero. But imagine God. God could save them through you who went in your weakness. We have a ministry that diffuses the aroma of God. We have a ministry that brings life to the dying. We have a ministry that displays the surpassing power of God. Just take the list of all those you have led to Jesus Christ and say, God did that. God did that. I couldn't believe it. God did that. God did that. God did that. Notice with me the next one in chapter 4, verse 16, where again he says, we do not lose heart. So twice he said it. Once because we know that we don't have to quit. God is capable of doing the amazing things. But here he says another thing. We do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inward self is being renewed day by day. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you understand the ministry we are involved in allows us to see beyond our suffering? Our light affliction, but for a moment, is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you understand that for every little thing that happens in this world, by the way, go with me to chapter 11. We got just a second. Let's just read what Paul had to go to in Romans chapter 11, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. He says this, 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from the false brothers, and toils and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure of the anxieties of the church. You know, you could say, man, this isn't worth it. I have had people, and I hope I include myself in that. I said, I could never do that. You ever say that? I could never do that. But you could. I could never, whatever, be in a place that I don't like to be in. You could. I could never minister to people who hate me. But you could. I could never minister in a place where they're going to persecute me, maybe even kill me. But you could. And read church history. Just read it. It's all about God's great power. God's great power. You understand, as he says here in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, our light affliction is just for a moment. You understand, on one side it's light affliction, the eternal weight of glory, no comparison, right? We understand that one is present, one is to come. We understand one is momentary. You know, how long do you have to suffer? You know? 80 years? 40 years? 1 year? How long do you have to suffer? When they set my bone the other day, the doctor says, this is going to hurt, just grit your teeth a little bit, you know? He said, but I don't want to give you an anesthesia. And I said, I do. But anyway, he said, no. You know? He said, only going to be a second. It was. It was less than a second I had to take pain. That's worth it. Our momentary, short-lived suffering is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Our ministry allows us to see beyond all the sufferings. Another book that I read was by Bing Hunter. He has a great work on God is Good. It was so helpful to me. So why does a good God allow us to suffer? And of course, we all have asked that question, right? This isn't fair. This isn't right. How can a good God let this all happen? I'll just quote one line out of that chapter. He said, we tend to say, where's God when I'm suffering? And the answer is, he's on the cross, dying for you. And we have all kinds of little cliches. Well, it's all going to work out for good and all that stuff. He says, throw that away. Those are lies. We pretend that's going to happen. Sin is sin. Sin has consequences. Our world is filled with tragedies because of the crushing consequences of sin. And don't treat it any other way. But know this, it's light, it's momentary, and as we do it for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's working for us an eternal weight of glory. And God help us to understand, we have a ministry that allows us to see beyond any sufferings, and surely Paul could have been one of the great examples. There's two last ones, we'll quickly go through them. Chapter 5, verses 9. Says this, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to our conscience. We're commending ourselves. Drop down to verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has become. Do you understand? When he says the old has passed away, that's what it means. It's gone. The other day I stood in front of a tractor. I love tractors. When I looked at it, I said, what planet did this come from? It was like no tractor I'd ever seen. It is overwhelmingly impressive to me. So one of the men who I knew from our time in Waterloo, who's on the design team for John Deere, I called him. I said, Dad, what is that thing? He said, well, you know what we did? We threw the old away. We didn't modify the old. We didn't put a new engine in the old. We didn't put new tires on the old. We didn't put new transmissions in the old. We didn't update the carburetors. We didn't do anything with the old. We threw it all away. We had a white sheet of paper and we started over. We built a brand new, totally new tractor. Do you know what ministry we have? The old passes away. Christianity doesn't modify me. doesn't make me a little bit different, put a new brain in me or a new transmission in me or whatever. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It doesn't, I use the word transform, our lives. In reality, it regenerates our lives. It's new life in Christ, abundant and free. I'm a whole new creation. And you know what? We have the privilege of going out to people, and we get to share Jesus Christ with people. And you know what you see? They become new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away. You say, how will they ever quit this and quit that and start that and start that? My goodness, look at all the habits they got in life. They'll never, ever be able to get rid of that and have all these. And then they get saved. And they become a new creation, and you just watch. Everything old just kind of drifts away. And all of a sudden they become the new person that God wants them to be. Not perfect, nor all the way. All of us are a little bit flawed yet. But we're new creations in Christ Jesus. We have a ministry that so transforms lives that we're never the same. Here's a list. We're a new man with a new life, with a new heart, a new spirit. I could give you the verses for this if you'd like. We observe a new commandment. We're given a new name. We sing a new song, and we look for a new home. Billy Sunday, some of you know his name at least, was the great baseball player who was also involved in a lot of alcohol. And he heard a message, and he came out of that. He was staggering out of it because he was an alcoholic. And he said, boys, I'm through. I'm going to turn from my sin into Jesus Christ. And his testimony is this: I staggered out of my sins into the outstretched arms of a Savior who changed me. We're involved in a ministry that can transform lives. And without God, just imagine how hard it would be to change people. But with God, you know, you don't always have to tell them, you got to stop that. They show up at your door and say, you know what I decided to do? I decided to stop. I started a new creations, that's what we create in Christ Jesus, not we, but God. One last thing will be done. Chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, goes like this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You understand that the whole focus here is being reconciled. So, my watch broke, so I don't have it. But if we all had our watch here, I'd say, let's reconcile them all, okay? At this moment, it is 11:07 in 12 seconds. Ready? Boom, and we all hit them, and we all be on the right page. That's what reconciliation is. There's not your watch is different than my watch, and we're all in conflict with each other. We're all on the same page. Do you know that as sinners, we're enemies of God? We're not on the same page with God. We're not reconciled to God. We're walking a different direction than he wants us to walk and what he's walking. We think a different way than he thinks. We go places, we do things, we say things that are just inconsistent with God. And beyond that, our sin is such that we're not at peace with God. Because we can't. We're enemies with God. And yet here's what he said. You know what we have? We have a ministry that reconciles sinners to God. Imagine that. We're the ambassadors of reconciliation. And those of us who were sinners, which is all of us, when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were reconciled. We were put into sync with him. And we're at peace with him. And we're not his enemy anymore. In fact, he calls us his kids. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we might be called the kids of God. And you know what we call him? We call him Papa. We call him Papa. How did that happen? Greatest verse in 2 Corinthians, perhaps, is verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. You have a list in the back of your Bible, I hope you do, of all the paradoxes of the cross. He became poor that we might be made rich. He was cursed so that we could be blessed. He was made lower than the angels that we could be made higher than the angels. He was made a son of man so that we could be called the sons of God. He was wounded so we could be healed. He was a servant so we could be a son. He He left his home so that we could have an eternal home. He thirsted so that we could drink from the well of life and never thirst again. He became weary that we might find rest. He was forsaken so that we would never, ever have to be forsaken again. He was sad so we could be glad. He was under the law that we could be free from the law. He was rejected so that we could be accepted in the beloved. He walked on earth so that we could sit in heaven. But the greatest paradox of the cross is this verse here. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became all that I was, so that I could become all that he is. And those of us who are involved in the ministry of God recognize it's a glorious ministry. Because at the end of the day, it takes sinners and it makes them righteous before God. And I trust that as we think about that, we recognize this is not a chapter or a book about the agony of ministry. It contains more of his agonies than any other book, the shipwrecks and all that. It's not about that. It's about the glory of the ministry. It truly is about how great is our God to give us the privilege. You would notice one thing that he does talk about again and again in this book. You think I'm insane, don't you? You think I'm a madman, don't you? You think I'm a fool, don't you? You know how many times he says that in the Second Corinthians? You guys think I'm crazy, don't you? You think I'm fickle? You think I'm foolish? You think I'm insane? You think I'm beside myself? You think all of that stuff. But I'm not. Because I'm involved in the greatest thing that I can be involved in life. The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, maybe a question we have to ask is when is the last time somebody said to you, "You're crazy"? Now that happens a lot sometimes, but let's add this. You're crazy for serving Christ. I mean, you're crazy for doing what you do for Christ. So many of you are crazy, but are you crazy for Christ? Are you insane? Are you beside yourself? And God help us to say, oh, the glory of the ministry. I would rather spend and be spent for your sake. Father, we thank you for Paul's testimony and his challenge to us in the glory of the ministry. And I pray that today, as we close out this service, as we think about its impact in our life, why did you write this for us? What was your intent? And we realize at least part of it was to challenge us to not lose heart, to not think we're involved in something that's mediocre, momentary, but to see that we're involved in the greatest thing that we ever could be involved in. The ministry of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for everyone in this room. And wherever they are spiritually, I pray that you'd help each one of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Father, if there's someone here without Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe they've never realized that he became sin who knew no sin, so that they could be made the righteousness of God, that they would trust in him and him alone. And maybe there's some new Christians and don't know how much they should serve God. Or maybe there's some seasoned veteran Christians and we just may be cynical or whatever. I pray that you'd help us to just see the wonder, the glory of the ministry. Help us to recognize the future belongs to churches that sinned. We gain by losing. That our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us an eternal weight of glory. We thank you. In the name of our Savior, amen.